Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's word. John 17, verses 20 through 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, and I in them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Ooh, hot mic. Sorry, it's going to be tough because we've got a big hot air balloon right in front of the speaker. So hopefully you can hear me. Raise your hand if you can hear me. That's at least 50% of you. That's great. Okay, we're good. That's more than I get most Sundays, if you know what I mean. Well, we've been in Jesus' great prayer. And today we see the end of this prayer, such a beautiful section of scripture. And I think in some ways that this, what Marilee just read, is unique in all of scripture. And it's the only place I can think of where we are directly addressed. I mean, every other passage of scripture was not written to us, wasn't written about us, or was written to other people at other times. It has relevance for us, but it was not directly written to us or spoken to us. This is the only place that I can think of in Scripture, tell me if I'm wrong, where Jesus specifically thinks about us. He says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. He's looking down the passage of time to future believers. And so this is the only place in Scripture where we are directly being addressed, directly prayed for. And I thought, you know, I don't know how you'd answer this, but if you think, is Jesus, the Jesus 2,000 years ago, looked forward to his church, to us today, what would be, and he had one prayer for us, what would be most on his heart to pray for? What would be the heartbeat, what would be the deep abiding passion he would have for his future church? And there's a lot of good candidates. He could have prayed for courage, faithfulness, purity. But what does he pray for? Unity. The one thing that is most on his heart as he thinks about us is unity. And so I want you to look around at this lovely group of people assembled here. Move those eyes around. Look up from your too many eyes down. Look up. Look up. Look up. Look around. Look at each other for a bit. I want us to feel the weight of Jesus' words, of Jesus' prayer. My heart for them is that they would be one. I want us just to feel that today. There's so much in that to inspire us. There's so much to call forth in us, how we interact with each other. There's a lot in that to grieve as we think about the church today and all the division and individuals and the conflicts. But I want us to feel the weight of this. What he's praying for is not something that we can do on our own. It's only something that we can do together. And so I want to talk about that today. In some ways, I feel like his prayer kind of preaches itself. So I'm going to be pretty simple. I want to talk about the what, the why, and the how of unity today. I'll be pretty simple here, but just such a profound idea. So let's look at first, what is the what of unity? What does this unity look like? And there's two little words that really struck me in verse 21. I pray that all of them may be one, Father. It's these two words, just as. Bless you. Just as you are in me and I am in you. When Jesus prays for our unity, he has a model of unity in his mind, and it is the model of his relationship with his Father. And let me show you a little image here. I've shown you this before. This would be Jesus with his earthly Father, but I think it's a good kind of metaphor for Jesus with his heavenly Father. But we've been in John's gospel all year long, and at the center of this gospel is a unity. It's this beautiful relationship between Father and Son. We've learned it goes back to before the beginning of time. In the beginning, Jesus, the eternal Son, was with his Father. Creation emerges out of the relationship of Father and Son and Spirit. And then the Father sent his Son into the world. And in these pages, we've seen this Father-Son relationship. We've seen a Father who has so much joy and affection for his Son, so much pride and delight, and wants to entrust everything to his Son. And we've seen a Son who wants nothing more than to obey his Father, to honor his Father, to point to his Father, to be just like his Father. And we've seen this unity between them, this unity of shared purpose and commitment and mission in the world. And Jesus here in this prayer says, I want that for them. Just as we are unified, I want them to be unified. That the love and affection and commitment and mutual deference and honoring of each other, I want them to do that with each other. And the shared purpose and mission and commitment in the world, I want them to have that same unified purpose. And I think in some ways it also clarifies what Christian unity is not. He's not saying that we can have unity at the cost of, you know, basic truth, for instance. Like Jesus and his Father were so aligned in truth and their convictions about life, and it's not a unity that can be had at the cost of basic behavior either. Jesus so much reflected the character of his Father, totally lived out the kind of life his Father wanted. So we're not talking about a wishy-washy unity, kind of, hey, you have your truth, I have my truth, you do you, I do me, let's just kind of be nice, right? He's talking about something that's very robust, that has substance, and it's only as we move together towards these truths and these commitments, actually, that we become more and more unified. As we grow towards Christ, we become more unified. But this is the what. It is, it feels daunting in some ways to imagine the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. That's what he longs for in our relationships with each other. Just as we are to be a reflection of the unity that exists in God himself. That is the what. Okay? Our unity is bigger than us. It's about God. What's the why of unity? Another two small words I noticed here. In verse 21, what's the purpose of unity? Second half of verse 21, it says, may they also be in us, and it's these two words, so that, right? So that what? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says, man, your unity is about so much more than your unity. It's so much bigger. It is about the world. And I'll just say for myself, when I think about Christian unity, reconciling with people, getting along with people in this room, I usually just think in terms of my own kind of personal selfish reasons, like conflict stinks. I hate conflict. Gossip is not fun. I don't like any of that. It feels so much better to get along with people than to be disunified. And so I kind of think along those lines. And Jesus is like, no. This is bigger than that. This is that, but it's so much bigger than that. There's a hurting world out there that is desperate for something beautiful and real. And it is your unity. It is the quality of your relationships, right? That is for their sake, not just for your sake. It is for the sake of the world, that they may be drawn to the light of something different in here and come to believe that God sent me, that I am who I say I am. I've enjoyed over the years, I remember when these images started coming out. I don't know, can you see what, I don't know, you probably, for me, I can't really see what it is, but I remember these composite images came out years ago, and there's, if you're so far away, there's about, you know, 200 faces, individual faces on this image that, of course, together is this composite image that makes up this image of Jesus. And what I love about that is this idea that it's really only together, it's only together that we can display the love of Christ to the world, that we can reveal Jesus to the world. Paul in Ephesians has a lot to say about this, and he, maybe more than his other letters, he talks about Jews and Gentiles, these very different people groups coming together, and how Jesus has made the two one through his death on the cross. He's brought one new humanity out of a very diverse group of people, and he's broken down the walls of conflict between them, and he says things then in Galatians like there's no longer, right, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, these old things that used to mark people, whether it's class or race or sex or any other kind of division, these are no longer definitive, but in the body of Christ, something new, a new humanity is being brought together out of very different kinds of people. And then he says this thing that has always blown me away. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, he says, God's intent in doing that was that now, through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God, or the diverse, multifaceted wisdom of God would be on display in the world. God is doing something among this community, the goal of which that the wisdom of God that would be on display in the world, that when people look at this, they would say, God is truly wise. There must be a God among them. What else is keeping these people who otherwise have no business being around each other, loving each other, forgiving each other, putting up with each other, serving each other, deferring to one another, apologizing to each other, staying together through thick and thin? Something is going on here. This is God's plan for the church. And I was thinking, you know, in America, in the last 60 years, there's been so much work done on apologetics and personal evangelism. And there's a lot of good reasons for that. And those are really important ministries. But I was thinking for myself, when I think of being salt and light, like we've all heard, you know, go be salt and light, I so much think of that in terms of individuals. I think of myself as an individual going out and being salt and light. I picture trying to love my neighbors in a way that's significant, or living a life that demands an explanation, you know, some being different in some way, or you know, having some kind of provocative question at a dinner party, you know, that gets people thinking, or some pithy statement that like, oh, maybe there is a God, you know, those kinds of things. I picture myself as an individual. Again, all great things. What Jesus is saying here, and what Paul is saying is, you know, your greatest form of evangelism is not something you can do alone. It's only something you can do together, right? This, the quality or lack of quality of these relationships right here, that is one of your greatest sources of evangelism or not. Is God wise? Is he real? What will the world think? Your unity, Jesus says. Your unity is the thing that will show them, yes, God is real, God sent Jesus. And I think increasingly this will be the case. I think about where our culture is headed, and especially in the American West, or you think of the European West, where just we're moving more and more towards individualism, and people are living very disconnected lives increasingly. And now with kind of, I think, digital technology especially, everyone's in their own little curated wormholes, right? And we're kind of disconnected from each other. And I think increasingly that secular, digital, scientific kind of model that leaves people very disconnected will come to roost. Like the effects of that will be felt, and there'll be people who will be hungry, craving for old-fashioned, face-to-face community of relationships that last, that aren't for 6 months, marriages that last, families that last, friendships that last, all these things. And I think increasingly there'll be a group of people thirsty for what the church is to provide, which is covenant community. Yeah, we're tough. We annoy each other, but we stick with it. And you can be known here. Everything that Mark was just saying in our small groups, I think there's going to be increasingly a thirst for that. And this is Jesus' prayer, that you be one, not for your own sake, but for the sake of the world. Okay, so that's the what, the why, and here's where the rubber meets the road. The how. What about the how of unity? Easy to preach, be one. Easy to preach, be unified, Dave. But how do we do this? Like, how does this actually work? What resources have we been given? And this is where this conversation, I think, gets a little interesting, or the way that Jesus describes it. Here's the how, at least in this passage. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, I have given them glory. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I want them to be one, and I've given them a resource to be one, and the resource I've given them is glory. Specifically, the glory that you gave me. What on earth are you saying, Jesus? How is glory the resource for unity? And the answer is up here, I am not sure. But I'm going to give you my best take. I think it's connected with the end of verse 26, where Jesus says, I mean, these are staggering verses. You could spend a day reflecting on both these verses. At the end of verse 26, he says, in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. I think that's connected to the glory that Jesus is talking about. So let me just tease this out for a second. John 1, you know, beginning of John's gospel says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. We've talked a lot about this word. What kind of glory does he have? Specifically, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Okay, the glory of Jesus is the glory of the absolute beloved Son of God. Here's a painting of his baptism. And I love that moment of the baptism where the Father audibly affirms the glory of Jesus when he says, you are my Son. I love you. I am well pleased with you. This is Jesus' glory. It is the glory of the only Son of God. It is the glory of the beloved Son of God. And he receives this message from God before he's done a darn thing. That's what I love about it. He has not done any of his public ministry. He hasn't been preaching. He hasn't been healing. He hasn't been turning water into wine. He's just been living an ordinary life for, we think, about 30 years. But before he's earned anything, he has already been given this identity. I love you. You are my beloved Son. You're the object of my affection, my delight, my approval, my joy. That is his glory. And what watching Jesus in the Gospel of John, what you're doing is you're watching a man who knows in his bones that he is loved. Right? He is so secure. He knows in his bones that he is the object of the Father's delight and approval. He is utterly secure. He knows he's the heir of all things, that all things have been entrusted into him. He is entirely full. He is completely secure. And because of that, he's totally free. He's free to love people. He's free to say the thing that needs to be said. He's free to do whatever needs to be done because he has glory. Does that make sense a little bit? Okay. And the gospel is this, verse 22. Here's the gospel. I have given them the glory that you gave me. The gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you have now been united to the person of Jesus. And that means the glory that God gave him is the glory that God has given you. It means that the love that the Father has for Jesus is the same love that he has for you because you are in Christ. Did anybody just hear what I just said? Okay, good, because I need to hear it again. Do I believe that? That the love that God the Father has for God the Son. I trust so much that God the Father loves his Son. I never doubt that. Do I believe that that same love that the Father has for his Son, now he has for me? That is glory. That is glory. And that he himself is inside of me, Jesus said. My glory may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the good news. You are united to Jesus, and you are now the beloved. The Father says, you are my son. You are my daughter. I am so well pleased with you. I love you, and you will inherit all things. Okay, so how is that the how of unity? How is that glory the how of unity? Well, let's talk about what causes disunity, and how is this the solution to that? So those of you who are married, I'm going to ask you this question right now. What are the main causes of conflict in your marriage? Okay, I want you to just take a second. I'm hearing answers quickly. This is good. This is a safe place. This is like a third party. You know, this is like a counseling. Yeah, go ahead. She can't say anything right now. He can't fight back, you know. You know, what was like over the years, what are the main causes of conflict in our marriage? Well, this is what the Bible says. This is what James says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. He's a little aggressive with his language here, but you covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. So here's an image of conflict, or a really animated game of rock, paper, scissors. I'm not sure which this is. But when we think about disunity, we normally think of the thing that's between us, right? I mean, most of you, if you're married, you're thinking finances, sex, the in-laws, the different ways we communicate, right? These are kind of our go-tos. You're thinking of this thing that's between you. And James is like, that's not what causes fights. It's not the thing that's between you. It's the thing that's in you, right? It's sinful desires. It's all these thirsts that swirl around inside of you and that are strong within you that you want. And that is the source of conflict among you. Here's my cute image of that, right? Dark hearts, right? I've talked a lot about movie night at the Gunlock household over the last year or so. But, you know, we'll do a movie night. And movie night is our greatest source of conflict. It's Friday night, it's 6 o'clock, and then we say it's movie night. What will we watch? Yes. And it feels, I'm just going to use feeling words, it feels like the girls have systematically misaligned the movies that they want to watch, and they just have this revolving kind of misalignment so that the stars never align. They never want to watch the same movie, ever. And that's how it feels, just using feeling words up here. That's my truth. But there's strong desires. There's three strong desires. And then there's probably some built-in assumptions or unspoken assumptions into those desires, like something like, you know, the world will end if I don't get to watch what I want to watch. Or probably more, you know, justice will be violated. Which is important, or my siblings will walk over me, or whatever, right? That's what causes fights and quarrels. It's all that stuff swirling inside of us. Paul says it well in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Oof, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. You look at those dark hearts, those two things, those are the real enemies of unity, is selfish ambition, vain conceit, what is literally, it's vain glory, empty glory. It's the ego. It's that part of us that wants attention, that wants affirmation and wants validation, wants to be vindicated, wants to be right, wants to be praised. That part of us that creates envy, that creates jealousy, and that creates this desire to kind of get our way in the world. Okay, so all that to say, what causes disunity? I'm almost done with this. It's these desires, it's these drives, it's these thirsts, and this need for vainglory, for recognition, for affirmation, for attention. What causes disunity is the fact that we step into community needy. Our hearts are needy. I need some things to go right. I need to be validated. I need to get the affirmation I'm wanting. I need to be right. I'm needy. And when I'm needy, I'm focused on myself. And unity is tough because you might violate my needs or your needs might, you know, not line up with my needs. The gift of true glory that Jesus is talking about here, how is that the solution for unity? Well, it's to ask yourself, what if I actually stepped into every relational situation of my life already full of glory? What if I stepped into every church service or every small group or every Friday night, movie night, or dinner party, believing in my bones, I am so loved. I am seen. I am valued. And I am an heir. Everything is mine in the end. I'm going to receive everything in the end. I am not thirsting for something I don't already have. I am the beloved daughter of God. I am the beloved son of God. I am not needy. I am full. I have glory, not empty glory. I have the real kind of glory. Well, that means I'm free. I'm not needy. I'm not thirsty. I'm full and secure. I'm free. Free to do what? I'm free, finally, to think about you for the first time in my life. To actually think, what do you need in this moment? What would be helpful for you? I'm good. I'm filled up. How can I genuinely think about you and what it is that you might need or desire in this moment? And I'm free to see you, if you're a fellow believer, through the eyes of glory as well. You're a beloved son of God. You're a beloved child of God, a daughter of God, right? You're not just the dad who eats and breathes too loud, which is what I am around the household sometimes. I'm like an ogre in my house. I never knew I was loud, but I am very loud, right? Well, you're not just that, you know, or you're not just the oversharer in my Axios group. You know, you're not, you know. Now we're getting somewhere. Yeah, it's getting close. Sorry, whatever. You're not just the roommate who never cleans the dishes, right? I see you through the eyes of glory. No, you are a beloved son, your beloved daughter. I'm good, and this is who you are. This is the resource we've been given to pursue unity, glory. I have it. I can see you through it. I love how Jesus says in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. He's talking about eternity. He's like, oh, I can't wait when they can see me in all my glory in that beautiful place forever. And it's fun to think about our fellowship through the eyes of the future, thinking someday we'll all be glorified. We'll be in glory with Jesus forever, healed of all things. And I wonder how we'll look back at some of the conflicts and squabbles we had back here. And I hope we look back and kind of laugh at ourselves a little bit. Just kind of, oh, some of that was pretty silly. I think we will. I think we'll laugh. I hope we laugh. But we can start to pursue that unity now. Okay, so there it is. Our unity is so much bigger than we think. The what, it's modeled after Jesus and his Father. The why, it's for the sake of the world. And the how, it's about the glory of Jesus that we have received that fills us and enables us to begin to love each other. So I want to leave you with two thoughts. One is just unity. Before we start trying to pursue it, we get to just appreciate it. It's ours in Christ, you know. And I every time we talk about unity, I always quote from Bonhoeffer. I think it's such a good quote. Christian fellowship is not an ideal which we must realize. Okay, it's a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Jesus is our unity. He brings our unity. We don't create it. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. The goal isn't become unified. The goal is you are one in Christ. Now be that. So we enjoy it, but finally, we need to fight for it, don't we? We obviously need to fight for unity. And I want to leave you with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And I want to leave you with the question, how can you be a peacemaker in your life, in this season of your life? How can you actively be a peacemaker? And I'll just say something. A couple years ago made the distinction between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper that really hit me. Because I, for my whole life, I've thought I'm really good at this. Peacemaker, that's me. Dave's a peacemaker. I'm conflict avoidant. I'm an Enneagram 9. I think pretty well step into a room and kind of read the room and find my place. I'd rather not kind of confront something. I'd rather keep the peace and keep some level of peace. And I thought I'm pretty good at peacemaking. And I was confronted by what I think Jesus means. Like that's not peacemaking. That's peacekeeping. That is settling for some superficial thing that is not what Jesus is talking about. Peacemaking is robust. Peacemaking is courageous. It's a little grittier. It's a little more proactive. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to give, you're in worship and you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, leave the altar. Go reconcile. That is very proactive peacemaking. If someone apologizes to you, forgive them. How many times? Well, seven? No, seven times 70. Right? He has a grittier, more proactive version of this. We're not talking about a superficial peace, but we're talking about people who are willing to go after things, are willing to confess their faults to each other, or to share where they've been hurt by one another and fight for true peace, not some kind of superficial peace. And so I was thinking this week of times when friends have come to me and apologized for something, like had the courage to name it and say it and not make excuses, but speak the truth of it and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And how powerful that, how much that releases the person wounded from potential resentments. And even more than that, I was thinking of a couple times where friends have confronted me in very thoughtful, loving, gracious ways with things I did that hurt them, that I, in one case, maybe wasn't aware of, or another was aware of and just wasn't doing anything about. And I think, as I've reflected, I actually think that's a more vulnerable thing to do. At least it would be for me, more courageous thing to do than to apologize is to come to someone who hasn't come to you to apologize and say, hey, what you did was, that really hurt. I love you. And that was really hurtful. That's a very vulnerable thing to do because you have no idea whether repentance and an apology is coming your way. And so I'm so appreciative of the friends that have done that for me and given me a chance to say, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. Either I didn't know or I knew and I still did it and I'm so sorry. That's the kind of active peacemaking that I think Jesus is calling us into. So let's go to prayer, and let's just bring this before the Lord. Well, Lord Jesus, as we just take in your heart for us, your prayer for our unity, Lord, help us to enjoy it wherever we see it, to see how we're united apart from who we are naturally, by what you've done on the cross. But I pray especially that you would help us to fight for it. And maybe for each one of us, maybe there's a particular relationship or a particular, I don't know, situation that you would bring to mind, even this week. Would your spirit work in us? Whatever needs to be worked, whether it's humility or courage or honesty or whatever it is, obedience, that we might move towards active peacemaking for the sake of your body in this world. So Spirit, convict, encourage, spur us on that we might be one, Lord, as you and your Father are one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.